Cornerstone, and I'll be leading Bible class today as part of our scheduled out, not necessarily rotation. It was kind of like, well, we need some people to teach Sunday school. Who wants to be a victim? And I said I'd be happy to take today's lesson on, and we're going to be focusing on gathering in the church. We're kind of building off of the means of salvation. We've had like part seven of salvation, aspects of salvation, and so we're shifting gears this week into means of grace, and we'll talk about what that means this week. I have taught the youth Sunday school here for a little while before this, and you know, last time we were here, we had all the youth set up front. But I don't think I'm going to pressure them to sit there. I just thought I wanted to make my daughter uncomfortable mostly. So let's open in a word of prayer this morning, and we'll get underway. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the chance to be here, to gather together, to study your word, and to be part of the gathering of believers here on Sunday, the day of Sabbath, the day that we come together to worship. And Father, we're just grateful for that opportunity. We're grateful to be here once again. We're grateful for the days that you give us to wake up, to breathe a breath, and to be part of your creation, to experience your grace and mercy in our life in new and fresh ways every day. And so we just ask your time, this time be fruitful and beneficial as we turn our hearts towards your word and we turn our thoughts towards gathering, the purposes of gathering, the reasons for gathering, and why we, what we find in your word to come together to gather on a weekly basis and what we should get out of those things. Be with us now. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, you people that are late, you get to come sit up front. If you notice on your pages, I've left some very helpful blanks. A lot of them are going to be scripture references on the back half. The front half might be some points and references. But I wanted to start today off just with some of those wonderful warm-up questions that we start with. If I said the word gathering to you in the context of church, what does that word mean to you? What does it mean to gather? To come together, okay? And that's it, okay. What else does it mean to gather? Yes? To fellowship, okay, that's a good one. What else? To share, okay. What else? To encourage one another. I like that. To form cliques. Okay. You jumped ahead to my next one. What are some negative examples of gathering? Other gathering. You know, we could have the Jets and the Sharks and the dance-off, you know. Protests. Okay. Gossip. Okay. Any can you think of any negative examples in the Bible of gathering or ungodly gatherings? Babel would be one. The golden calves would be another. Hey, we got this great idea. We just need to build two golden calves. We're going to be fine. So we do have some negative examples of gathering as well. What might some reasons be that people don't gather in a normative fashion? What might be some pushback, and specifically maybe around the question of, I don't need to go to church because I can worship at home by myself, okay? What else? People are hypocrites. Church people are hypocrites. I don't like those people. I can watch it on TV, okay? So we're going to kind of address several of those as we get towards the end of our time today. So there are some positive connotations of gathering. There are some negative connotations of gathering. And there's definitely a subcurrent in today's culture that would push against gathering in a normative form foundation. And as I was preparing for this, you know, if you search, you know, the Google machine, church gatherings, why? It doesn't take that long for the machine to return 3,487 results as to COVID-related reasons and essays about why we would gather. We're 3 years removed from discussing whether or not the church should be able to gather in person. And in some cases, there are still people around our community here that would say they still don't feel safe enough to gather. And so we need to kind of unpack that a little bit and think about what might be some things we can suggest to say, no, gathering is good, and here's a real rationale why gathering has a real blessing and benefit for us. Okay? So our thesis today is gathering is a means of grace to the believer that connects believers to hear the gospel, to illustrate the gospel, and confirm the gospel through the church as the primary means of discipleship and edification for the believers. And so our verse that we're founding a lot of this on is out of Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, as I unpack this, I wanted to also draw attention in our statement of faith, what the Berean statement of faith says in general about church. And so this is directly from our statement of faith around church. We believe that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, established to bring glory, God glory. All who have trusted in Christ as Savior are members of this local body. Christians should commit themselves to worship, prayer, instruction, fellowship, stewardship, and service in a local church. Church is responsible to represent Jesus Christ in the world through godly living and evangelism, and all believers are commanded to participate in two church ordinances, believers' baptism by immersion if possible, and the Lord's Supper, the bread and cup symbolizing Christ's blood and body and blood. Okay. So I think that can be really instructive just in general. As you think about attending church here, these are things that you would expect to encounter as part of the church. These would be things and ways that we would press into you as someone starting to attend here or as you come to faith. These are aspects in which we are going to encourage you as members. To be a member, you would have to be baptized. And once you're baptized, then you could take part in communion. And so we'll talk about the sacraments specifically. But more than that, going back to the first line that's underlined there, the first underlined sentence there, these are things that our church are going to be about. Okay, we're going to be about worship, prayer, instruction, fellowship, stewardship, and service. And so how those things manifest in each Berean church might look a little bit different. Okay, but you're definitely going to have us leading specifically in those ways. And if you see us not leading in those directions as elders, if we're not pressing into those areas, you should press into us and say, hey, we're not praying on a regular basis in church, or we're not being taught biblically in this church. So that gives you the expectation for anyone who attends a Berean church. These should be things that you should run into commonly within the church. Let's go ahead and define. I oftentimes just like to define words because words are important. And sometimes even you may think yourself pretty bright sometimes, but even then, just defining a phrase like means of grace ends up being important because oftentimes the theologically oriented know very well what that means, and they can roll you off a whole definition of what that means. But I think it's something that we take for granted, just within the church in general, of what is a means of grace. So I'm curious to hear, if I said, could you help me define means of grace, how would you define that? What is a means of grace within the church? Not everyone all at once, okay? Yeah, Dan. Okay, something you do that brings you closer to God. Randy? Okay, knowing one's faults, helping them through that, helping them walk through challenges. Okay. So means of grace is a mechanism for discipleship. These are things that are God-given to us as a mechanism to point us, to disciple us, to lead us. Okay? So over the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about means of grace in different orientations or different types of means of grace that are provided to us. Okay? So one would be gathering. We're going to talk about gathering is a mechanism that God offers us, that is a ministry to us, that equips us, that cares for us. These are things that are given to us that deliver grace to us. What might be some other means of grace within the church? Communion would be one. Absolutely. What else? Benevolence fund or care? Okay. Baptism would be another one. Baptism is a significant means of grace that God offers to us, that's a mechanism to disciple us or to lead us, to make us people after His heart. Okay. So there are various ways that God can bless the believer through the course of an everyday Christian walk. So in the course of preparing for this, I came across this quote from an old Scottish pastor. This is from John Payne, but the pastor himself was Thomas Boston. And I think there is a way, especially as we think about people that push back on gathering or say, I don't need to be here. I'm really ministered by creation. I'm most closest to God when I'm in God's creation. But gathering is a means of grace that is given to us. And I really appreciated the sentiment the Scottish pastor Thomas Boston lists here. To pretend to believe without using means is presumption. To use the means without believing is the promise, is lifeless formality. So it puts us in a position here, to pretend to believe without using the means is presumption. So you can say, I don't really believe, but I'm just going to go along with this, and I'm not going to go to church. So I'm going to pretend to believe, and I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to use the means of grace that are provided to me. Well, he's saying that is presumption. That puts us in a position where we are presuming God's grace upon us. Okay, that's a very dangerous place to be, presuming God's grace upon us. There's a way that we can be assured of those things, but to presume on God's grace and mercy in these things without taking advantage of any of the use of means. So if you pushed against communion, you pushed against gathering, you pushed against baptism, what does that person's life look like in the church? Just observationally, what would you think about a person that said, I believe, but I don't attend church, I haven't been baptized, and I don't partake in communion? Yeah. Might be a little arrogant. Yes, sir. Yep. Absolutely. And the second half of that, I think, is just as important. To use the means without believing the promise is lifeless formality. I don't believe, but I'm going to go to church, I'm going to take communion, and I'm going to be baptized, but I don't believe. Are there people in churches today that are in that sort of posture? Absolutely. Absolutely. But what does Dot Boston call it? He calls it lifeless formality. This, is, in essence, is a fake plant. Okay? It sits on your shelf. It looks very nice. But is it alive? No. People looking at it can tell you that that is a fake plant because they can observe the characteristics. They can observe the seams of how things were molded and shaped. They can go touch it and feel it, and it's plasticky, it's rubbery, and it never needs water, right? So we know, we can ascertain, we can look and test the faith of that plant or the life of that plant, and we can know that that is a lifeless formality. So I'm going through the motions. I'm going to church. I'm not gathering, or I am gathering. I have been baptized. I am taking communion, but I really don't believe. You're going through the motions for something that is, it's life or death. Okay? And I wanted to share the sentiment he had there. Worship is the workshop of God. The means of grace administered by called and lawfully ordained pastors are sacred tools by which God shapes and fashions us into the image of his Son. They are God's chosen means that by the Spirit, through the exercising of faith, are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Therefore, to forsake the church's worship is ultimately to presume on God's goodness and question his divine wisdom. Okay? That's some really strong stuff there. It really is. And I hope you can take some time to think about that, to meditate on that. Let's kind of go back, and as we talked about gatherings, we mentioned things like Babel, we mentioned things like the golden calves, and I wanted to kind of look back at the Old Testament gatherings. Maybe some things that you think about as you recall the Bible stories of your youth, or as you think about the Old Testament. What are some situations, or what were things that took place in the Old Testament gatherings? So if you think of Moses at Sinai, what were some things that took place in that context, in the Old Testament? Okay, you had to have sacrifices. Okay, what else? Dan? God's law is given and read. Okay, what else? More specifically, even within that, you had worship leaders. You had songs. You had singing. Okay. What else? You talked about sacrifice. That's also an aspect of giving. Maybe some other things around the Old Testament that you think of when the Israelites gathered. Passover, okay, which was all about passing over the people, but it was a gathering in which it was a larger celebration when they were celebrating the Passover, the angel of death over the house of Israel. But maybe break down Passover a little bit. What were some other things that took place within the Passover celebration itself? Pardon? A meal, they shared a meal together. Okay. They feasted. Okay. You have these festivals. Festivals and feasts were common within the Old Testament. You'd see prayers offered. You'd have tithes. You'd have evidence of the Israelites bringing in an offering to those things. Most importantly, you had a Sabbath celebration. Okay? So let's turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and then we'll look at 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay. So we see this celebration of a Sabbath, this day that is dedicated or pointed to, towards God. Okay. So there's a track record in the Old Testament, because, remind me, the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament, they're the same? They're the same. The God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament are the same. We're making a breakthrough theologically here today. Same God. He had people worship Him in a specific way in the Old Testament. Do you think there's going to be connections with how we worship the God of the Old Testament in the New Testament? Probably so, okay? I hate to cut to the chase here, but there's going to be some similarities here, okay? So I just want to think more broadly about, as we kind of delve and we point towards New Testament worship, let's kind of think about why we gather today. And there's three key things that I want to pull out to you and point towards why we would gather today. And I might offer it to you guys of why do you worship? When you come to worship, what are you intending to intend? Why we gather today? What are you intending to do? I may have already given you one. To hear the Word of God? Okay. We want to witness. We want to hear the Word of God proclaim. We want to bear witness. We want to see people evangelized. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 9. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. We want to bear witness and see people saved. We want to bear witness of the impact that Christ has had on our life. We want to bear witness to what the Lord is doing. Okay. What might be another reason why we gather? Big picture reason. You're jumping ahead a little bit. That's okay. That's okay. Yeah, Mike. To be refreshed. I think more than that, though, we're just getting to the basics. And I stumbled on it earlier when I said worship instead of gather. So one of those would be, not only do we want to bear witness and evangelize people, we want to worship. Okay? From a big picture standpoint, that's probably the primary reason we gather today, is we want to worship. Okay, why do we want to worship? Let's turn to Romans 12. And we'll look at verses 1 and 2. Why do we worship? Well, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. Go back to the end of verse 1. We want to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. So when we gather, we are coming together to worship, number one. We are giving glory, praise, and honor to the one that is due praise and honor. Okay, we want to come together. We want to declare the greatness of our Lord. That's one of the primary reasons why we come together. So we worship, we witness, and the third broad category is that we want to nurture. If I said the word edify or edifying, it's a word I had to, again, I assumed I knew, but I didn't quite know. But if you had to define edifying, what does that mean? You want to nurture something to build up, okay? You're in the right train of thought. Any other thoughts? Steve, you care for, I like that, to grow, according to the Webster's definition. But edifying is more specifically all those things, but in a moral sense. All those things are contained in a moral training, okay? So it's not just enough to come around and encourage someone, but we want to encourage them with moral counsel, okay? It's not enough just to care for someone if we do it without any counsel to it, okay? All these things can be good, but when we gather, we want to think about worshiping, we want to think about witnessing, and we want to think about nurturing, which all comes in the nurture piece, the edification comes with some moral encouragement behind it. Okay? So it kind of goes back to the sentence we talked about earlier in regards to why people would gather from the pastor Boston. You know, to use the means without believing the promise is lifeless formality. As we give moral counsel, moral designation to what we would do in edification or to care for someone, to build up for someone, it really is going to put us in a posture where we say, man, it's not enough to just do those things, but we want to wrap those things in the gospel as well. Same thing would be true of like CareLink. You know, that we participate in that ministry because we are able to not only do good things to care for people, but we also do those things with some nurturing behind it. It's not just enough to deliver those things, to give someone something, but we do want to care, and the care comes around those things through the gospel. So, worship and practice. What should our worship be about? Okay, so if we're going to be worshiping and witnessing and we're going to be about nurturing people, what's the framework that we would want to gather in as well? What might be some thoughts? If you're going to build a worship service, what are the things that your worship service needs to have? What makes it a worship service in your mind? Okay. We have to sing. I'm thinking a little bit broader, more broadly. Worship and practice should be, we'll get to the means of how we accomplish those. Giving you thanks. Caleb. You do need people, absolutely. You need people. But I'm thinking more, a little bit differently. You know, I want our services need to be biblical. Okay? They need to be God-saturated. They need to be biblical. So let's look at Matthew 15, 8. And this is Jesus kind of giving a bit of a rebuke. I'll start in 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So what's the better way? What is Jesus pushing against? Or what is he pushing them towards? What is he encouraging them towards? The precepts of men are not going to cut it as doctrine, is what he's saying. So we need to be biblically, we need to use the words of God, the words of Christ. All scripture is useful and profitable for teaching. So we want our worship to be biblical. We need to be rooted in what we know of God and what God has provided us through scripture, and it should be our primary measuring stick. Second one, we want our worship to be Christ-centered. Why would it need to be Christ-centered? No one asked. Let's turn to Revelation 5. And let's just, you know, if we're going to be biblically based, if we're going to look at the Word to guide us in these things, we're going to look at Revelation 5:12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So, anyone else worthy? No. Worthy is the Lamb. So if we're going to build our worship service, we want them to be biblically based. We want them to be Christ-centered. Worthy is the Lamb. And we want to be edifying. We want to be providing moral instruction. And let's turn to Hebrews. You have it on the front of your sheet there already, but I want to turn to Hebrews and read that scripture again. Hebrews 10:23-25. And again, it's on the front of your page there. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day draw near." This verse, we could probably squeeze about a month of sermons out of it, but I think the point is clear, is that there's a playbook kind of laid out here in terms of how worship should be put together, and we see the author of Hebrews giving us, you know, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds." Okay? So is this what if you ask the normal person within the worship service, what's a worship service about? Would they consider love and good deeds on that list? I would say no. Probably wouldn't think of that per se. They probably think singing, preaching, everybody takes an offering. Love and good deeds, okay? This is part of the gathering of the body. Our church should be about love and good deeds among the body. "Not forsaking the assembling of together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." So we'll unpack about edifying behavior and edifying within the church, but encouraging one another, how broad can that be in terms of as part of the gathering? It can be very broad in terms of how we encourage one another with a good word. We seek counsel within the church. Counseling sessions don't have to be 30 minutes or an hour one-on-one. Sometimes there's great counsel offered within the 10 minutes before church or the 30 minutes after church. Okay? There's a lot of good counseling and encouragement of one another. Now, again, I want to frame this in the aspect of edifying behavior. So there should be some moral direction, some moral instruction within those things. It's great to do nice things for one another, but it's even better when we edify each other in that. Okay? So why would I use the word edifying? Specifically, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter because it goes on for quite a while. But there's a great debate within the Corinthian church of, should we speak in tongues or should we not speak in tongues? Okay. And I specifically think of, let's just look at verse 17. And they're debating whether we not should speak in tongues or not. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Even Paul here is saying, I am willing to forgo the speaking in tongues, because it's not to the benefit, it's not to the edification of this believer, it's not to the edification of this church. It can be confusing and disheartening, is ultimately what he's saying. But we want to be about edifying behavior. And I think that's within the context of the church. And it's always important for me to remember that as we look at these epistles, as we look at the Corinthians, as we look at Ephesians or the Galatians, oftentimes when I've read Scripture in the past, I read that as a letter to me, as I can think of that being instructive to me. And it can be instructive to me. But I think it's just as important that we take this in the context that all these epistles were not written to one person. They were written to a body of believers. And so the direction that he gives them is not just for one individual, but this is for a church body at large. So if Paul wrote a letter to our church, it wouldn't be for Kelly, or it wouldn't be for Roger, or just the elders. That letter, that epistle, would apply to all of us. Okay? So I think that's another thing that can be helpful, especially as you're learning the Bible, as you read through the Bible, that you're not thinking about those scriptures as just applying it to us. I want to apply that to my heart. There's something at large, larger at stake here in as we digest the scripture, that we think about how these letters were applied to a whole body of believers. And we'll get to that more as we go forward here. Any questions? Mm-hmm. Well, so if we had a letter, which the proposition of your question, yeah, we don't believe that new scripture is being authored, new letters are being authored to us. So in the sense of new scripture, I would reject that just on its face. But if someone is new, is coming here as a believer, maybe from another church, let me kind of posture it that way. We have someone who's visiting who's a believer. Does that script, you know, as they come in to the body here, does Scripture apply to them? Well, this causes a good question, Titus, because it reveals part of the need to be able to say, is that person part of this body or not? Okay. Is that person a member or not? Because there are people that might come to a church just for a short period of time. They may be assessing whether they want to be part of that church, or they may not say, they may just be visiting. But part of how these things apply, and this goes to kind of the heart of how we've been continuing to look at membership over the last 7-8 years, is to encourage people towards membership, being able to clearly say, is someone of this body or are they not of this body? Because, as I was saying, as we think about old epistles, there was not necessarily a question of, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and there's actually cases to be made, I think at least in one other situation, where there are two churches in the same area, but he had written to a body of believers, a specific body of believers. So we do believe that there's a structure at some level of, to be able to say there is a body of believers here that is known, that is counted. And we'll get into some of that here as we get into the back page. So that, I would say those things would apply even more specifically to those that are members. There are people that are members of the universal church, part of the universal church. But as we minister to each other, man, to be able to minister to each other face-to-face, trouble on trouble at times, to be able to address issues, to care for people well, man, to be able to have people that are members and committed to that body is a completely different thing than someone who floats around the outside of that body and comes to church regularly, but they're not part of the body ultimately. Other questions? All right. Well, our primary verse for the New Testament gathering section is Acts 2:41-47. And anytime you think about church gatherings or how a church is formed, you're going to end up at Acts 2:41.
very often. So let's read that. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, this is going to be, you know, as you think about what the church is about, this is a really helpful passage to think about, to spend some time breaking down, to consider. And so as you see the things that, you know, the what we do when we gather here, the next section on the back, I think it becomes pretty obvious the things that we can. I've got to make sure I'm tracking with you guys, because my handouts are different than yours. We just want to make sure that we're about not only the things within Acts 2:41 to 47, but other aspects of Scripture do point us in some very helpful directions as well. Okay. Okay. I do also want to point out, let's see. I do want to point out the another scripture, though, that uses the word ecclesia. And so we see words for gathering. We see words that mean that we think about church or we think about fellowship. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you might see the word synagogue. Ecclesia, I think, translates specifically assembly, but it really is meaning, leaning towards a definition called the called out ones, okay? The ones who have been picked out, the ones who have been selected. And Jonathan Lehman, I read an article from him that's cited on the bottom there. He points towards, compares churches to an embassy almost, or makes the comparison. And it's not necessarily perfect, but there are aspects that make a lot of sense. That churches gather because as outposts or embassies of heaven, they must become visible, they must become audible and touchable, and as touchable as elbows touching the pew. Churches are a real thing. This isn't just a conceptual thing. This shouldn't be just something where an online watching of a sermon makes you feel connected to that, because it's so much greater than that. And we are called out to be a special people. We look at 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. I need to be like Roger and have 8,000 post-it note bookmarks, because it would go faster. But then you all would still be catching up with me anyway. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Who are we? Okay. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. Who are we? We are the ones that are called out. We are the ecclesia. We are the only ones that can point to God and connect people to him. We are the only people that have the tools, the connection, to be able to witness to what the Son of God has done for those who have been redeemed. All right. So what makes up our Sabbath? what makes up our New Testament style gatherings, Sabbath. We've spent a lot of time talking about worship in general. So Sabbath gathering, we want to exalt the King. We look to worship. We look to rest. What else is Sabbath really about to you? Why do we take a Sabbath? And while we don't necessarily celebrate Sabbath the same way that historically the Jewish folks do, but we do still celebrate a Sabbath. Emily? Okay? It helps us to anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Okay. Okay. Rest, just being able to put our cares aside. I think it's helpful to pause, especially in our society today, to pause in the busyness of it all. It helps us to understand that there are certain things that we can rest in. We can rest in our Lord. We can rest in Him. In the midst of every other thing that's going on and the busyness that we can insulate ourselves with, sometimes stopping, pausing, and meditating, or to consider who our Lord is, who we worship. Okay, it's a strange thing to think about, you know, what is worship? We want to worship our Creator. We want to worship our King. We want to worship our Redeemer. We want to sing praises to Him. And yet we find it hard to do. Sometimes it's hard to make time for those things in our life. But this is the one who has redeemed you from eternal damnation. And yet we still struggle with those things. And you may not be alone in those things as well. So Sabbath, we want to see rekindled worship. We want to see personal revival in those things. Let's look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That would be a restful worship service. Okay. I really love the word dwell here. Okay. Let the word of God, word of Christ, richly dwell within you. We oftentimes think about, or we can conceive of our salvation as something we can put on and take off. Put on and take off. Well, I'm going to church today, I'm going to put on church mode. And when I'm done with church, I'm going to take off church mode and I'm going to go about my week. But here we see in them teaching the Colossians, we want the word of Christ to dwell richly within you. If that's dwelling richly within you, can you put on and take that off easily? No. It is in you. It is saturated through you. It is imbued in you. Worshiping together as a church is one of the most powerful things we can do as the body of Christ. And worshiping rekindles and revives the spiritual fire within us. And that's not to minimize personal worship, but something happens in corporate worship that is simply not to be experienced elsewhere. You can't replace a church service. You can't replace the before and after contacts that you make with people. You can't replace the crying babies at times. You can't replace the individual looks or acknowledgments you may have with people. Okay? There's something beautiful about that. Third thing that we experience, powerful prayer. Matthew 18:20 would guide us. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. Let's turn to James 5, though. 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We pray for people all throughout the week as leadership. But in our body, in our church service, in our gathering, you know, if you've been here more than a couple of weeks, you know we take time to pray specifically for a variety of things that this body experiences. We point ourselves towards praying for specific needs as time allows, and also as we feel led. Okay. Fourth thing, sacraments. I'm going to end up like every other Bible class teacher here, and I'm going to run out of time, but this is okay. Sacraments. A couple sacraments that are worth two, that are worth noting here. As we look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, does anyone want to repeat that from memory? No? And baptizing. Jeremy got mostly there. So, all right, I'm going to read it for the people that may be watching us later, but very nicely done, guys. Jeremy, take a note. You can learn something from this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And our focus here is on baptism. Baptism, deeply personal, but it's not private. Okay, it's the communal action of a gathered congregation. And while we do have biblical examples of kind of one-off or exceptions to those rules, with the Ethiopian being baptized, it seems very normative, especially when we go back to Acts 2, where they talk about baptizing people into the body. Okay, that seems to be normative for the body. That seems to be normative for the church in that era. Far more normative than Paul's experience with the Ethiopian. Okay. So the body bears witness to that declaration. The body gets the opportunity to edify that believer. That believer who is baptized gets to edify others, perhaps even non-believers. That new member, or that person being baptized, gives witness and testimony to what the Lord has done to their life. Does this sound like something that should be part of our church service? Absolutely. Absolutely it should. The church receives and witnesses the verbal confession. We believe that baptism is an exercise of the keys of the church, whereby the church affirms this new covenant, belonging, observing, examining, and testifying to the fruits of regeneration. Those are the marks of repentance and faith. The second sacrament, communion. Communion is the profession of continuing regeneration, or continuing fellowship, rather. It's our peace offering after war, signifying the reconciliation between God and man. I have been reconciled to you, Lord. I accept that. I celebrate that. We have made peace. So 1 Corinthians, I'm going to just read this one off my page so we don't have to turn there, but you can note it in your notes. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a person must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And the church helps fence the table. Okay, so not only does Paul give direction to people to consider whether they should take communion, but the church, the leadership, and even the church at large can help fence the table. And we can reproach those, we can rebuke those that are taking communion out of turn. And verse 26 there, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is a witness, this is a proclamation of Christ's death and his resurrection. Our fifth piece, the assembly, fellowship. We get to experience wise counsel, Proverbs 15:22. Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors they succeed. Okay? These things happen outside of the gathering proper, but I think we don't want to neglect the fact that we do have the opportunity to receive counsel from each other within this gathered assembly. Okay? When we're together as a church and we have a teachable heart, God uses others to speak words of wisdom to us. We see comfort and encouragement. You can think of a verse like Psalm 1:3. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Or you can go to 1 Thessalonians 5. These short books are all packed together. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. And then you got pages that stick. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. So this is Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, saying he's not telling individuals to do this. This wasn't, again, this is not a letter to an individual. This is a letter to the body. He's encouraging the body to be about this. He's encouraging the gathering, or when they are gathered together, to be of this mindset. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. We find encouragement when we are together as a church family. Teaching. We want our time of worship or time of gathering to be about teaching. We get to sharpen our hearts. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:4, I think. Is that right? Make sure my pages are right here. Powerful prayer of sacraments, teaching knowledge. There. Yep. Sharper focus. So our teaching should bring us to a sharper focus. We should feel our hearts pricked. We might be chastened or corrected, and we should be edified as well. And let's look at Philippians. We're going to go back to Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything, any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace be with you. We also can look at Ephesians 4, 25 through 29. I've got 4:29 on there, but you can go back to 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Does it sound like there's some friction occasionally within the church? Can there be? Yes. Correction. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his good hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Again, you see the repetition. Our speech should be edifying. Our words should not only care for people, but also lead people well, should correct in cases. Okay. I think this is really good here. Even if we continue on, I just want to read from 30 to the end. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So not only do we see the correction here, speak truth with each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He's saying go out and correct people. But he's also at the end here saying you got to do that well. You can't just go in and brawl your way through. You cannot go in with anger. You cannot go in with malice. There's a way that you have been taught to do these things well. Being together in a church community sharpens our minds. And the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. When we're around the family of God, we can hold on to the scriptures and we can hold each other accountable and encourage each other to meditate on the things of God. Number seven, the shared material goods. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9:6. You know, we had in Acts 2, near the end, like 45 or 46, we had evidence of them sharing goods. They were selling things off to care for people. Okay, now, there is a direction here that is good and right. When we have people that have needs, we should care for them. The church can come together and solve issues of monetary. You know, when people are of need, the church can come around. We have benevolence for that. We may have other means to take care of one another. And you might have individuals saying, I want to help this person specifically solve this problem. But here at the end of 2 Corinthians, you see, 9:6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of you must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There are some that would say, well, the early church, they were communists. They shared everything in a pot. Paul corrects that a little bit here, gives further guidance here, that he wants you to give freely. He wants you to give generously. But there, you are not under compulsion to give everything. So please give as you feel led. Please care for the church. But you are not under a compulsion to give everything. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 8:5. We want to look at number 8, giving. Things we would expect in our service. And this, not as we expected, but the first time, gave themselves to the Lord to us by the will of God. We are indeed counseled in that last verse in 9:6 to give, but more than just giving financially, we are to give to each other ourselves. We are to be knitted together. We are to function as a family. Okay? And that's some ways that we can continue to grow as a body, both here and the church universal. There are a couple other verses I want to point out here as we get to the end. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. If we're going to come together as a church and we're going to gather, we want to grow or repent or strengthen other believers. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We are trying to build up the body of Christ. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's not writing to the elders. He's writing to the church proper, right? And so if we come together as a body of believers, if we grow people, we surely will strengthen them. And we're going to help you find your place, right? Everyone has their unique part in the body. You may not know what your part is yet, but the way you help identify that is not by being alone. and thinking about what your part is. The way you identify that is by being in the gathering, interacting, letting your light shine through you to those around you so we can help connect you to where you might best fit. So we're going to grow, repent, and in certain cases, we want to reclaim a brother. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians 6:1, just a couple pages back. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So in this gathering, we want to see brothers restored. And you may not think of this worship service today or our gathering here today as a means to see someone restored. I argue absolutely it is. It is a place where we should be able to restore people. We want to restore people. And in practice, in membership, we seek to restore brothers or sisters that have gone astray. That's our desire. That's our heart in church discipline. And unfortunately, that's part of what church membership can be about, but it's not what church membership is all about. The desire to restore someone, to see them made full in Christ again, is a beautiful thing. And unfortunately, not everyone responds positively to those things. So, 1 Corinthians 5:5, the last verse that we'll read today. 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. And so, as part of growing, repenting, strengthening our body, that is going to be ultimately where we may end up. But as we've said before, as we've discussed these things, it's not all about the last act. It's about the three scenes or three acts before that, before we get to that formal discipline state, that really we're trying to care for, encourage, edify that believer and help them see how they can thrive in Christ. If you have any questions from today, please follow up with me afterwards. You've got a couple of verses there that are a reproach to those that would say, I don't want to assemble or I don't see the church as being part of that. There's some really good verses to consider in that. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for blessing this time, and we're just grateful that you've brought us all here to gather together. So pleased to see the body building up the way that it does and your care for this body. In your son's name I pray. Amen.